I can encourage you to turn back to that passage that we read a little earlier from the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans, and chapter 9. I have been working through a series on Romans, and Paul, in these first 8 chapters that we have, has been laying out very clearly the position of what the gospel message is, how it relates to the Jewish nation, and dealing with very important aspects that we need to consider even today. There are many who have a particular view of the Jewish nation, which sometimes isn't actually supported in Scripture. And we need to make sure that we have a scriptural position on these things. And Paul was very clear in those early chapters that justification and salvation are to be had by faith only. They are not of works. There is nothing that we can do that brings about our salvation. There is nothing that we can do that brings about our justification before God. This is something that God has done for us. And the Jews had a very strong tendency to view that their position by having the law and fulfilling the law would bring about their justification and their salvation. But Paul was very clear throughout that actually the law brings about knowledge of what sin is, recognizing the sin in our lives. And actually the law that they had been given, although they were being provided this great opportunity, this great privilege of holding that law so that they could declare it to the world, so people knew what God wanted of them. Ultimately, what was provided to them could only bring about God's wrath and judgment and their deaths. That is the reality of that law. That law itself, in being fulfilled, cannot bring about justification. And if we really truly understand what that law was and is, we would realize it is actually impossible for us as human beings to fulfill that law. It isn't that God wanted to establish a system that was impossible for us to achieve, but we needed to recognize the holiness of God and recognize our inability, because of sin in our lives, to bridge that gap on our own. Not that we would be frustrated, not that somehow God would stand aloft from us and distance himself from us and, as it were, laugh at us as not being able to achieve it. But he was concerned. He loved us. And the scriptures teach us that he so loved us that he gave us his only begotten Son, that we may be saved, that God would fulfill his purposes and bring about our salvation. And indeed, we need to understand that Paul is also saying in these passages that it is not by works of what we do following Christ as Christians doesn't bring us into the hope of salvation. We might come here every Sunday. We may be very religious in what we do. We may pray every day. We may do all the things that outwardly look fantastic to others. But none of those things are going to bring about our salvation. Indeed, some of us have had great privilege to be born into a Christian family, to spend every single Sunday going to church, to be dragged along as children to all the events that took place, to be brought up in that knowledge of God's word. And yet that isn't enough for our salvation. It is what God has done for us that brings us into that position. And some people view that this early part of chapter 9 is where Paul starts to address the anticipated objections. I'm a bit loath to actually agree with that. I think Paul, as he always does with his letters, gives us quantified information, tells us what the situation is, and then gives us a summary of that, and then says, if these things are true, this is how they're going to impact upon us. But he also, throughout, gives something of himself. Paul does not, in his writing, stand in judgment of those that he writes to. And indeed, if we read those first 8 chapters, we may come to a series of questions in our minds. What becomes of the Jews, especially of those that did not embrace Christ or believe in the gospel? What happens if Paul is right in all those first 8 chapters that actually Jesus has come, that Jesus has fulfilled the law, that Jesus has died for our sins, and those who reject Jesus are cut off from God? Where does that place the Jewish nation? What becomes of the promise made to the fathers? This is the question that people bring up, isn't it? This is what the Jewish nation themselves bring up, but this is what we find even some Christians bring up. What becomes of that promise that was made to their fathers, which entailed salvation upon the Jews? Is it not the reality that what we're saying here is that Paul is arguing that that promise is now null and void? Could he really be arguing that in this passage? Is he actually saying that God isn't fulfilling his promises? That is the question people drive forward, even today. And these are some of the things that Paul now starts to look to specifically address, more as a conclusion, more as a summary, and sharing his own personal emotions in doing so. Indeed, in all of these passages, Paul has all the way through so far reminded us that the Jews had a great privilege in being custodians of the law. And he reminded us that indeed the Jews were very zealous about that. Indeed, they were very zealous to teach their children to fulfill that law. And indeed, that law became what governs them way and above what it should have been. Indeed, Paul reminds them in these passages that being a Jew was not an outward expression. It had its outward expression, but fundamentally being a Jew was not what we did externally. So there was the system of circumcision that provided an outward appearance of being a member of the Jewish nation. But Paul pointed out that the law was very clear, that it did not matter what you did to your body. It does not matter what you wear. It does not matter what clever speech you have with others. What matters to God is what is in your heart. And what mattered to be part of the Jewish nation was that you needed to be circumcised in your heart, so that the physical circumcision was an outward appearance of what was inside the individual. But the problem was that they had taken hold of that law, and that law and fulfilling that law had become more important, and they had neglected to ensure that it impacted on their hearts before God. And now we come to these opening verses of chapter 9. And Paul shares his personal emotions, that he is upset that so many of his Jewish nation were enemies to the gospel. And because of that, because they had placed themselves against the gospel message, they were no longer included in salvation. That grieved Paul. He was deeply upset. And we read on into those first couple of verses, and we realize that actually, in all of the things that we have looked at throughout the letter in Romans, and all the other letters that Paul wrote, time and time again, we cannot ignore the fact that Paul recognizes his own personal sinfulness and subsequent deserving of punishment. He knows he has disobeyed God. He knows that he killed Christians. He knows that no one opposed the Christian faith more than he did. And he is not writing to the church at Rome as if somehow he is better than them. He is not writing to the Jews as if somehow he is a better Jew than they were. In many respects, he was the one who taught them how to fulfill that law. He was the one who taught them what to believe. That he was one of the ones who taught them that it mattered more about what you did than what was happening in your own heart. He knew what he taught before he was converted. And he knew the impact that that had on those people when he suddenly realized what the gospel message was and he saw it in its fullness, what that truly meant to all those around him. And Paul had a deep and a great sorrow and a continual grief in his heart because of that. He knew, like them, he did not deserve any salvation. He did not deserve anything other than death. And yet God chose him. And that he spent his entire life being amazed by that concept. Are we amazed by that concept ourselves today? When we look at ourselves and we look at the world around us, and we know God called us out of that world, that we were just as sinful, and in many ways we're probably more sinful than they were. And yet, God called us out from the world to save us. Do we have a great grief and a continual sorrow with regard to that for those that God has not called? Indeed, Paul says in verse 3 that he would even wish that he was accursed from Christ, that Christ had rejected him, if it meant that his brethren and his countrymen and the Israelites were to be included in that salvation. He'd rather be the one who took upon all that punishment so that they may be able to be saved. But Paul knows that that was not possible. And Paul knows, and he has taught in the verses prior to this, that there is one who has taken that punishment, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, when he presents this, he shares, doesn't he, his personal wish, his personal emotions as a human being, realizing that what Christ has done is enough to save people. And it's not that he's bringing that into question in any way, but that he, on an emotional level, so desires to see others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that he would rather relinquish his own salvation to ensure that happened. And indeed, Paul, in doing this, in saying this, is actually trying to ensure that he himself does not become a stumbling block to others to become a Christian. Indeed, many of the Jews knew how Paul had behaved prior to his conversion. They then saw how he was behaving after his conversion. And because they didn't really truly listen and understand what he was saying, found him to be a stumbling block for their conversions. And Paul is very keen here to ensure that they understand he does not position himself in leadership out of personal choice. He doesn't position himself in declaring this gospel message and in declaring this terrible news for the Israelites as if somehow he knows better than them, that somehow he is better than them. He views it as actually he is the worst of all. He is the worst of all the Jews. And yet God saved him, and he wants to declare that wonderful good news to them. And indeed, when we think about these things in our context today, do we truly have that yearning for those around us? Do we have that yearning for our friends and our family, our brethren? Do we have that yearning for our young people? Do we want to protect our young people for God, for Christ? Do we yearn in all that we do to ensure that our brothers and sisters that meet with us each Sunday are truly brothers and sisters in Christ? That they just don't come along for the ritualistic aspects. But do we have a genuine concern that each one of us here who turn up every week have that personal relationship with Christ? Do we have that yearning for our countrymen? When we walk out of the church today and we walk past people at the bus stop, or we see the cars pass us, or we get into our car and see people passing, or we get onto the bus, or we get onto the train, and we sit amongst people, do we think, wasn't that great this morning? We had a wonderful time. It was so good to see our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or do we sit there with a yearning, a deep sorrow, a grief for those that we sit amongst? Do we have that? I sat all week asking myself the same question. I think the answer I have to give, honestly, even standing here before you, is that I don't truly have that grief that I should have. Indeed, I have a grief, but it's not as much as it should be. And that is something that I need to work on with Christ's help. But I fear we all actually have that same problem. I am not unique in that. We don't have that desire, that passion that Paul describes. And we need to. And indeed, we come here and we see in verse 4 that Paul has that privilege of actually, these brethren, these countrymen, according to the flesh, are also Israelites. These are the people that God has said, these are my people. Most of us have never come from that background. God called us out of the Gentile nations. But Paul here has those that God had declared were his people. And Paul had a yearning for them. And indeed, he tells us what it was to be an Israelite. It was for those whom had pertained to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And we talk about those things, but I think that sometimes we don't realize really the importance of those sort of aspects from the Jewish nation's point of view. The adoption is not the adoption that we talk about in Christ, that the adoption to salvation. The adoption that is talked about in the Old Testament that the Jews held onto was that physical entitlement that they had being born a Jew. Through that sign of the circumcision, through that birthright, they were adopted by God. They were a nation that was adopted by God. Out of all the nations of the world, God had adopted their nation. And he hadn't just adopted their nation out of a selection of, oh, I fancy them. God had selected from the obedience and the conversion of Abraham. Indeed, prior to Abraham, the Bible talks about those individuals who had accepted God or who had rejected God. It started at a young age and they went through their lives on that basis. Abraham is effectively the first conversion. That individual who had initially, for most of his life, had rejected God, had disobeyed God. He had lived in sin. He had followed his family in living in sin. He had done all those things that were terrible. And then, as an adult, way past his 30th birthday, well into adulthood, he realized he was wrong. He realized he wasn't right before God. And he turned to God. Right there, right at the beginning, was that personal relationship. And it was through that adoption that the descendants would be classified as God's people. But it was on that basis of that personal relationship that they may have that privilege of knowing who God was, having God in their presence, so that they could then have that personal relationship too. And that neatly takes us on to that glory, that presence of God. Indeed, they were given the Ark of the Covenant with that mercy seat sat upon it, with the cherubim on either side, which was placed in the holiest of holies, where God dwelt. It was a symbol of God's presence with them. And we think of when God went out before the Israelites. We think particularly in the Exodus, but there were other times that God used the Shekinah cloud to actually show that he was present with them. It was very physical declaration for them but they knew his presence with them in amazing ways. And indeed, in 1 Samuel 4, I won't read the verses, but in 1 Samuel 4, verses 19 to 22, the ark was captured and taken away from the Israelites. And they said, the glory has departed from us. They knew that they had disobeyed God. They knew that God had withdrawn himself from them and had allowed that ark of the covenant to be taken from them. They knew his presence had been removed from them. See, they knew very much God's existence. They knew very much God's presence with them as people. And we're told they had the covenant. Indeed, we think of that first main covenant, that contract between God and his people, that two-way contract where God declares what he is going to do and declares what he expects of them. That two-way contract that was established in Exodus chapter 24. God then renewed that on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 29. And then again in Joshua chapter 24, he presents it to them. Indeed, these covenants that God had established with his people were the backbone of what he was going to do for them. Indeed, he gave them the law, the giving of the law. God gave them the ceremonial laws. He gave them the judicial laws. He gave them the moral laws. They had these laws. They had God's word before them. And Paul says they also had the service of God. They had the temple. They had the altars. They had the priests. They had the sacrifices. They had the feasts. And they had all the institutions that God has established for worship. They had that service of God. They had that opportunity to worship and serve God. What a tremendous thing. That was precluded from all the other nations unless they came and they converted and they joined the tribe of Israel. And indeed, that is unfortunately where many Jews went wrong. And we think back, don't we, to Jonah and the great fish, because he wanted to keep that message amongst the Jews only. He, like all the other Jews, had rejected going out to the nations and declaring it. Jonah was selected to take that message to the Gentiles before Christ came. And it's important we understand that they had neglected to keep to their covenant that God had established with them. He was keeping to his side, but they were failing to keep to theirs. And indeed, throughout, we also have here that Paul says, and the promises. It's not a tag on the end. It's not the least important. But in many respects, actually, it's tagged on to the end because in many respects, it is the most important. It is the one that has always been there, that has overridden everything else. Everything else came into being because of the promises. What were those promises? Well, those promises were that God would give us the Messiah. He would give us the Messiah and he would bring about that gospel state that we have, or that good news, that gospel message that we can proclaim. That was the promise. And that promise didn't come right at the end of all these things. That promise came first. Where do we first hear those promises being made? We hear that right back. Where? In the Garden of Eden. Jesus had declared right there at the beginning of time, when man and woman had actually rejected God, had actually disobeyed him, and got the punishments that he had declared upon them, the consequences of their sin were declared. He gave them a promise that he would provide salvation through the Messiah. He established it there, right at the beginning. All of these other things, all this outward working of the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, were part of that great promise that God had given mankind. And here in verse 5, we come to Paul's final comments. And indeed, we see here, Paul declared that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ, meaning Messiah. Not his surname, it's his title. Jesus was and is the Messiah. And so when the Jews say, we hold all these things that have been declared by Paul as the most important things, when it comes to that final moment, that final understanding of saying, Jesus, God has fulfilled his promises. He has fulfilled the adoption. He has fulfilled the glory. He has fulfilled the covenants. He has fulfilled that service. That last moment comes and they reject Jesus. That is what Paul is presenting here. That they have rejected Jesus. God has fulfilled the covenant, but they have rejected it. Paul is in deep pain because of that truth. He is in deep pain that despite their privilege, despite their awareness of God's law, despite the fact that actually Jesus couldn't have been clearer in his life in fulfilling every single promise. He couldn't have been clearer in fulfilling every single prediction of his life. He couldn't have been a better sort of match to all that the gospel had said. They knew that gospel. They had preached it. They had got hold of it. Their lives were determined by it. And yet, when it comes down to that final moment, they reject that Messiah. They reject that covenant. They reject that promise. They reject what God has done. And that is the aspect. God has not let down the Jewish nation. He has not neglected to fulfill his promises on the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation have rejected the covenant. They have rejected the Messiah. God has fulfilled. But we have that great blessing today, that knowledge that their rejection wasn't a problem. God had established right from the beginning that that message, that news was available to all nations, all Gentiles. The Jews had neglected to share that with everybody, but that was to continue. And indeed, God has called out those from the Gentile nations. We are able to gather here today because we are that nation that God had established through Abraham. Not a figure of speech, but the reality of what the Bible has declared from the outset, that it is that personal relationship, that personal circumcision, that personal handing over our lives to Christ and accepting his salvation for us. What he has done for us is where that faith comes forward and brings about our salvation, our justification before God. God looks upon us because of those things as if we'd never sinned. And yet we know every day we sin. But God miraculously looks upon us as being pure because of what Christ has done for us. If we truly get to grips with that, surely, like Paul, we will have a great grief and a great yearning in our hearts for those who do not know Christ. It is a challenge for us as individuals, our own personal relationship with God. But it's a challenge for us as individuals and as a church, as churches, to ensure that we are fulfilling what Christ asked of us, to go forth and make disciples of the nations. Let us turn to our last hymn, to sing hymn number 420. Have I got the right one? Yep, 420.